We began last week a new series on Sunday mornings, which we're entitling Bright Lights in a Dark Place. Bright Lights in a Dark Place. And we read this week about a man of God who was a bright light in a dark place. We read in 1 Kings 13, "Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he, that is the man of God, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." Well, anyone who wanted to be faithful to God in the 10th century BC, in Israel at that time, had a very dark place and a dark time in which to be faithful. Such are the days in which we live also. We live in a dark place, at a dark time, and we are called to be bright lights in that dark place. We're talking about the Northern Kingdom, and on paper at least, the Southern Kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam and successive sons were more faithful to the Lord than the people and kings of Samaria, which is the area to the north. This was early in the period of the divided kingdom, when things did get worse under successive kings of Israel, but an anonymous man of God out of Judah was a bright light in an already darkening place. It was the time of the religion of convenience. We talked about this last week. The religion and the objects of worship provided by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were examples of devious scheming by the king, a desire for an easygoing religion that you didn't have to take too seriously or put yourself out too much for the people. Jeroboam, you may remember, devised the golden calf worship, one up in the north at Dan, and one much further south, nearer Jerusalem, in Bethel, and a golden calf in each. And his words were, these are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But what he said to the people, by way of excuse, is, it's too much for you. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem for to worship. So we have at the close of chapter 12, Jeroboam attending his altar at Bethel. And there we find him at the beginning of this chapter, 13, still there at the Bethel altar offering incense. You remember that Jeroboam was the king that the people chose. Rehoboam was the rightful king. Rehoboam did not agree to make their burden light and to halve their taxes and give them an easy life. He said, no, we're going to make it even harder for you. And so 10 tribes departed. And those tribes didn't actually go anywhere. They just worshipped where they wanted to worship instead of going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem involved several trips a year, which meant going there to worship in the temple. And they abandoned that, and they started to worship at these two golden calves at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north. Dan was a long way from Jerusalem, and it represents for us, I suppose, religion which is a million miles from the truth. But then Bethel was much closer, and it seems to me that that would signify counterfeit worship that is quite close to the truth, but still false and deceitful. And we have a man of God. There came a man of God, and he is the bright light in a dark place. There had been other prophets. Nathan was a faithful prophet in David's household. In the days of Saul, the schools of the prophets have started, and there were those who were faithful. But here is another faithful spokesman for the truth and for the Lord. Now, Jeroboam was not a man to be taken lightly. And when this prophet from Judah came, it was a brave proclamation which he made against Jeroboam's precious altar, He said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord." And he foretold that a child would be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. The kings of Israel come in dynasties. They're the son of the king, and then the next one is the son of the king. But then there's a complete break. The king is usually killed by the people, and a new king is appointed. So you have several dynasties. But in Judah, all the way through, it was the son of the son of the son of the son, until eventually all the kings were gone, and there were no more kings when they were carried away into Babylon, and they didn't appoint another king when they came back. But the Lord Jesus is the son of David. He is born directly of the line from David. So we're told very little about this man of God. We're not told his name. But we're told that certain things that we can say with some certainty, he made a journey to Bethel. All right, it was fairly close, but it wasn't like from here to Gillingham. It was more like here to the coast of France. It was quite a distance that you could say. It was a journey. It wasn't some passing emotional outburst. He happened to be in Bethel and was outraged. No, he came with a deliberate mission to cry against this altar. As Jeroboam was in the act of burning incense, this anonymous man of God addressed the altar itself. He doesn't speak to Jeroboam or to the people. He actually speaks to the altar as though it was a person. This was dramatic effect, I suppose, but it was certainly dramatic. It made it very dramatic. It focused the mind of the king on the magnitude of his sin as he spoke to the altar and said, "This altar, you're going to be destroyed. If God's wrath fastened upon the lifeless, guiltless altar, how shall we escape?" says Matthew Henry, famous commentator. It was a heartfelt delivery of the word of the Lord. We're told it was in the word of the Lord. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord. So why did he do it? Well, to start with, it was the word of the Lord. God told him to. But you can also see that it was something that outraged him. He felt it. Here was a man who, for all the weakness of religion in Jerusalem, nevertheless held to the true worship of God in the temple. He held to the singing of the Psalms of David. He held to the practices of the Levitical priesthood, because that was what God had revealed at the time. And when he saw what was being done, when he heard that Jeroboam was not sending the people down to Jerusalem to worship, but encouraging them to worship no less than a golden calf, how the sins of the past just come back again and again and again. It was the golden calf which began the rot which set in the wilderness when Aaron built a golden calf at the behest of the people. And now Jeroboam repeats the sin. The old sins come back. They come back to haunt us. You know, when we think we've managed to overcome and to tame some passion within us, the old sins come back. And Satan will not let us rest until he has re-established his reign in our hearts. So that's why we need conversion. That's why we need the new birth, the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives and to give us that strength against sin, against temptation. So this man came, and he came with the word of the Lord because it was right. He came with the word of the Lord because he felt it himself. He was outraged, and he made this journey. He came to this place. He was angry, but it was something he thought about, something that he sought the Lord for, and actually received a great revelation, not only as to what would ultimately happen to the altar, but the name of the king, who 300 years later would destroy the altar. It appalled him to see the leader of the 10 tribes, now really 9 tribes, because Simeon had dissipated into Judah, prostrating himself before a heathen-styled altar. He looked and he saw it, and it appalled him. It should appall us when we see the abominations that are going on in our land and false religion all around us. And it was specific, as I say. Josiah didn't appear on the throne of Judah for another 300 years. Probably it was 330 years before the event took place. But he names, the prophet here names the king specifically at this altar, who would destroy the altar while remaining nameless himself. He names the king, but he doesn't give his own name. How was the king of Judah able to carry out such judgment upon the altar built at Bethel in the northern kingdom? Well, it was after God's judgment had already fallen on Israel, because the captivity of the northern kingdom happened in the 8th century BC, and 300 years later they'd already gone, they'd been taken captive, and the altars were still there, and Josiah, part of his reforms were to go into that northern kingdom, into Samaria, and destroy those altars. And he gave command that the tombs be opened, the sepulchres, and that the bones of the priests be brought out and burnt upon the altar. But there was an immediate confirmation given. We read in verse 3, we read, he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken, behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And that's what happened. The altar was rent, verse 5, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given. So God gave total vindication to the righteous cry of the prophet, not only 300 years later, but right there and then. He announced the sign for the benefit of all who witnessed this interruption to the incense burning ceremony. They must have wondered what was going on as this man came up and started remonstrating against this altar. This altar, doubtless built to last, would be split and the ashes poured out. Well, Jeroboam couldn't allow such political incorrectness. It wasn't right to condemn another person's religion, of course, and so he couldn't allow this. So he ordered the arrest of the offending prophet, but he pointed his hand towards the prophet, and his hand froze and dried up. His arm stiffened, and he was unable to draw his arm back again. God judged him. And the altar also was rent, and the ashes were poured out, according to the sign. This was an occasion when God attested his sovereign right to judge. The truth of the anonymous prophet's interjection, the seriousness of defying the revealed will of God by destroying the altar and by halting the king in the pursuit of his wickedness. The king now had two things. He had a useless hand and he had an opportunity to repent and save his own soul. Well, he was concerned about the first of those. He was very worried about his hand. He answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my sins may be forgiven, that I might repent of this wickedness that I have done, no, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. And Jeremiah's heart became as it was before. Not Jeremiah, Jeroboam. His heart became as it was before. How much mercy must the Lord show before Jeroboam repents? How much mercy must he show before Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, looks for forgiveness and asks the Lord to cleanse his soul, not just restore his hand? He was spared the sin of killing this man, whose only crime was to arrest his mad suicidal actions. He was going to have this man killed, this prophet. The altar, which was so vile in every way, was destroyed before his eyes. And now his mutilated hand was restored to him. Did he repent? No. First thing he did, he made a gesture towards the man of God in an effort to appease God. The king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh thyself, I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I won't go back with you. I won't eat bread or drink water in this place. It was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So the man of God went back another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. And the other thing that Jeroboam did, we're not told here, but it obviously did happen, he rebuilt the altar. He rebuilt the altar, which God had clearly shown could not be suffered, could not be tolerated. He rebuilt it. He restored his own wicked heart's abomination. You might have thought that with all Jeroboam had seen that day, the visible demonstration that he was wrong, that the word of the Lord cannot be repudiated, he might have turned from his wicked designs. You might have thought it, but in the word of God there is ample demonstration that a man's ways are set within him to do evil. There are many instances where the clearest intervention, demonstration that God is God and man is great, and only leaves sinners more determined to sin. Take the sins of Sodom, back in the book of Genesis. This came immediately to mind, where two men come to the house of Lot, and in actual fact they're angelic beings, and they demand that these two men, the people of Sodom, demand that these two men be brought out to them, that sexual perversion might be engaged in with them. And the Lord smites the vile Sodomites with blindness. And the next phrase is so telling in Genesis: they wearied themselves to find the door. Nothing must prevent them from perpetuating and perpetrating their sin. There they were, blinded at the door because of their homosexual activity. And what did they do? They tried to get back to the door because they must have their wicked way. We read here, back to our passage: after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him. He became one of the priests of the high places. This thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. But now we read of a judgment we did not expect, and one which seems very harsh when we first read it. Verses 11 to 32, if I can just summarise them: there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. The faithfulness of this anonymous prophet, our light in a dark place, was amply demonstrated in all that we have said: his bravery, his determination, his proclamation of God's anger against the altar, and his refusal to accept hospitality from this outrageously ungodly king. He said, "So it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." He was forbidden to even take so much as a drink of water from Bethel, the place where he was sent to pronounce judgment. But God would demonstrate now that he that would obey the word of God must obey it to the end. Even the faithful anonymous prophet, a true light in a dark place, is called to be obedient to God's word to the end. And he's called to account when he fails. It's one of those times when God acts in a severe way to demonstrate how vital it is that we obey his word completely. We have instances in the Old and New Testament. The very fact that Moses, the man of God, who was so close to God, with one sinful action, forfeited his right to go into the promised land. And we think, well, how harsh was that? Well, God was showing, take his word seriously. Don't go away from this place without seeking to obey the Lord and obey him and come to him and confess your sin to him. Even Moses was forbidden the promised land because of one sin. This man of God had faithfully obeyed by resolutely refusing the king's invitation, but now he's deceived by no less than a fellow prophet. There was an old prophet. This is unusual, because we usually say that old is good. But just being an old prophet didn't make him a faithful prophet. He was in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the works the man of God had done in Bethel, all the words he'd spoken against the altar, spoken to the king. And this man, the father, the old prophet, he said, well, which way did he go? He saddles an ass and he rode thereon. And he finds him and says, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And so he says, come home with me and eat bread. And the prophet knows that he's been forbidden by the word of God to do that. He said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. But you see how persistent and persuasive the false prophet can be. I say false because we're told he lied about having seen an angel. He says, oh no, I met an angel, and an angel told me to come and tell you that no, it's all right. I know you heard the word of the Lord, but the Lord has changed his mind now. The word of the Lord is the word of God. The lesson for 21st century Bible believing Christians is this: if the word of God plainly says one thing, beware of anyone who says, I am a prophet as you are, and who says, the Lord has told me what he now wants you to do. Do you think it's right that God should say that only men should minister in the church? But now, in these days, God has changed his mind, and women can teach and preach in the church. Has God changed his mind? Oh yes, he's revealed it to us. He's revealed it to us that it's quite right, because things have changed since New Testament days. That's what we're told. He went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. One thing the true faithful prophet knew for sure was that he had been strictly commanded by God not to eat or drink in Bethel. His giving in to the invitation from the false lying prophet was fatal, just as Moses, the most faithful Israelite since Abraham, was denied access to the promised land after all he went through to get there. God now takes the life of the true prophet. Remember, he went straight to heaven as soon as the lion killed him, so he didn't actually lose out. But he's there, and it's a terrifying sight. It's to remind us the word of God stands forever. It's to warn us against half obedience. What a tragedy to get halfway there, halfway up the hill of Zion, halfway to the cross of Calvary, halfway to being persuaded. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, said one political leader in the New Testament. Almost there. To warn us against half obedience, and to warn us against accepting as true everyone who claims to be a prophet like you are, faithful, and accepting that God may have changed his mind. Ironically, the false prophet is the one who now explains the true prophet's error. News came back that he'd been killed, and he says it's because he disobeyed the word of the Lord. We then read how the body of the true man of God was taken and buried. And the false prophet asked his sons to bury him when he died alongside the true prophet, the anonymous prophet, to bury him in the same sepulchre because of the faithfulness to God that the anonymous prophet had shown. Maybe he just wanted some of that faithfulness to rub off on him after he had died. Well, over 300 years later, the very king of Judah that the prophet had foretold would burn the bones of the false priests on the altar Jeroboam had set up, did that very thing. We read in 2 Kings 23, King Josiah broke in pieces the images, cut down the groves, filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. He burned the high place, he stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount. And he sent and he took the bones, that's the priests, out of the sepulchres, and he burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord. And then he saw a title. What title is that I see? And the men of the city told him, oh, that's the sepulchre of the man of God, the anonymous prophet, which came from Judah and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And Josiah said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, along with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria, the old prophet. Well, there was a bright light in a dark place. We've got many more. It was such a dark place, and it got darker and darker. That's the kingdom of Israel, as not one godly king ruled or reigned in the 200 or 300 years of the kingdom being separate from Judah, it became darker. But when you see a bright light, when you see this unknown prophet, or one of the others that prophesied for the Lord and stayed faithful to the Lord in a dark place, they do stand out. And those who are faithful in our day do stand out. Those who are true to the word of God, they stand out. And we should thank God for them, for all who truly declare the truth, the gospel, for the saving of our souls in this day.